page 670. This is the word of the Lord. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there before me stood two others, one on this bank of the river and one on the opposite bank. One of them said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, "How long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled?" The man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river lifted his right hand and his left hand toward heaven. And I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, "It will be for a time, times and a half, and half a time, when the power of the holy people has been finally broken. All these things will be completed." I heard, but I did not understand. So I asked, "My Lord, what will the outcome of all this be?" He replied, "Go your way, Daniel, because the words are rolled up and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335 days. As for you, go your way till the end. You will rest, and then at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you to Emmy and Andrea and Paul, to Verona, to Pastor Alvin, to the praise team, to all the teachers for our Sunday school and Wednesday night live. While he was a student at theological seminary, a man named Bernard Trevet was playing basketball with some friends. They used a court at a nearby school, and the friendly old janitor would kindly wait until they had finished playing their game and then lock up. One day, Bernard noticed that the janitor was reading the Bible. In fact, the janitor was reading the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. And Bernard, this theological student, was surprised. It was a difficult book, even for highly trained Bible students to interpret. "Do you understand it?" Bernard asked the janitor. "Oh yes, I understand it," the janitor replied. Now Bernard really was intrigued. Here was this book that had baffled scholars. It was the focus of almost every conspiracy theory known to humanity. And this old man, a janitor with hardly any formal education, claimed to understand it. "You understand the book of Revelation? What do you think it means?" asked Bernard. The old man looked at him and quietly said, "It means Jesus is going to win. Jesus is going to win." This morning we have the final sermon on the book of Daniel. And it's been a journey, I hope, for each of us. Daniel has reminded us that God remembers us, that God rescues us, that God is with us, that God restores the humble, that God removes the proud, that God commands history, that God is ultimately triumphant. But most of all, throughout the book, God tells us that He is sovereign. Jesus is going to win. Daniel, therefore, is a message for our times, but it is also a message that takes us to the end of time. Christianity is the most hopeful and joyful faith belief in all the world. Just think of the truths that we proclaim, that we have sung even this morning. God has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ. Christ has taken our sin upon Himself. Death, the only just sentence for our sin, has been defeated by Jesus Christ. And by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the promise of final victory over death and evil is guaranteed. And at the end of history, Christ will return. The end times describes what we should expect as we anticipate Christ's return. And it is this that Daniel chapter 12 begins to reveal. Daniel's visions in chapters 7 through 12 are known as apocalyptic literature. This kind of prophecy was widely used by Jewish believers in the years before, in fact, the two or three centuries before generally, and during the time of Jesus. Apocalyptic styles of writing occur in our New Testament, especially Mark chapter 13, its parallel in Matthew 24 and Luke 21, some parts of the Thessalonian letters, 2 Peter chapter 3, and of course, Revelation. Apocalyptic literature, as I'm sure you are aware, uses symbol and dramatic visual images. We can think of apocalyptic literature as God's shock treatment. Dazzling images are a wake-up call for us to see more clearly than what we normally see. Apocalyptic literature announces a deeper understanding of reality. And Daniel, writing in the 6th century before Christ, is probably the earliest example of this style of writing, this style of prophecy, in Jewish history. But the interpretation of apocalyptic prophecy requires humility. Daniel chapter 11 focuses mostly upon the horrific reign of Antiochus IV in the 2nd century BC. If you want to know more about him, I invite you to go to our website and hear again the sermon on Daniel chapter 8. What is described in Daniel 11 is matched by historical fact about his reign. But from Daniel 11 verse 32, what is described no longer matches the historical events of Antiochus's reign. Daniel chapter 11 verse 40 says it is the time of the end. In other words, the events of Antiochus's reign merge into end time prophecy. We see this in the New Testament. Antiochus, remember, set up the abomination that causes desolation. This was the image of Zeus, the Roman god, placed in the Holy of Holies in the Jerusalem temple in 167 BC. But in Mark 13, verse 14, Jesus also refers to the abomination that causes desolation. But he is not describing the events from some 160, 170 years before. He is using that phrase to describe the destruction of the temple that will occur in AD 70. When Roman legions overcame Jerusalem and constructed a Roman pagan altar on the place of the Holy of Holies. What's more, if you look at the description of Antiochus in Daniel chapter 8 and in chapter 11, he becomes the template, if you will, for the Antichrist, described in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, or the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In other words, Antiochus symbolizes absolute opposition to God. Not just in the 2nd century before Christ, not just in the 1st century AD, but today and until Christ comes. The events described in Daniel become symbols for future events. But humility is therefore needed when we attempt to interpret these symbols. In 1593, a book called The Plain Discovery of the Whole Revelation of St. John was published. The author, a man by the name of John Napier, interpreted the symbols in Revelation for his time, the 16th century. He calculated that the defeat of the Spanish Armada in 1588 ushered in the last age of history. And he said that according to his calculations, Christ would come in 1786. Well, guess what? He was wrong. We have to remember that faithful, Bible-believing followers of Jesus have, with all honesty and integrity, come to different views about the end times. Will Christ return before the millennium, the 1,000 years described in Revelation chapter 20, what we call premillennialism? Will Christ return after the millennium, called postmillennialism? Is the millennium a literal 1,000 years? That's called amillennialism. Jesus himself warned us of this kind of speculation. In Matthew 24, verse 23, he says, "At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it." When Christ returns, it will be obvious. In Matthew 24, verse 27, he says, "For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." We do well to heed the words of John Lennox, an Oxford professor. He wrote this about the prophecies of Daniel. "If thinking about the book of Daniel leads us to endless speculation and fails to produce a life like Daniel's, we have understood neither his message nor his call to live for God as salt and light in the world." If we are over-absorbed with speculation and think that that's all that end times apocalyptic literature is about and our lives are not changed, we have not understood it. Humility is therefore needed. Remember 1 Timothy 6, verse 15, and I could cite many other references too. 1 Timothy 6, verse 15 tells us that Christ's coming, his second coming, the summit of all that end times means, will occur, it says, in God's own time. The key issue, very simply, is Jesus is going to win. God will do this in his own time. So the primary purpose of what we call apocalyptic literature or apocalyptic prophecy, the primary purpose of the end times is not to get us all caught up in trying to understand and calculate this, that, and the other. It is to build confidence. Jesus is going to win. And Daniel 12, therefore, gives us a promise to anticipate and a posture to adopt. One of the first funerals that I conducted as a young pastor was of a 40-year-old man who had contracted multiple sclerosis in his early 20s. He was, before he contracted this, a talented guitar player and singer. But within a year or so, he could no longer play his guitar. He was bedridden. He depended upon others for everything. He loved coming to the services, brought in his wheelchair by a friend. He loved to wave his arms during the worship songs and grunt, because he couldn't mouth the words, grunt the lyrics to the songs. He loved Jesus, but he frequently asked, or mumbled perhaps, a question that haunts so many of us, so many people. Why? How do we answer this question? What hope can we give? But now think about Daniel. Daniel was removed from his home, probably at the age of maybe even an early teen, taken from the promised land. Daniel lost everything. He lived the rest of his life in exile. He never saw his homeland again. What hope could he cling to? The only hope that truly matters, the hope that lies at the very heart of biblical faith, the hope that tells us that even when there is no meaning in suffering, there is more than just this life. The hope that answers your and my why questions. Listen to the very last words in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 12, verse 13. The very last verse. Daniel is told, you will rest. And then, at the end of days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. The details of the end times may stretch our interpretive skills, but the fact of the end times is unmistakable. Daniel will receive his allotted inheritance, but his inheritance will be unlike anything he could ever imagine. In what is the clearest statement of this in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is vague, generally speaking, about what I'm about to say, but here in Daniel it is not. In what is the clearest statement in the Old Testament, Daniel is promised resurrection to eternal life. Resurrection is the answer for Daniel. Resurrection is the answer for my profoundly disabled friend. Resurrection is the answer to the deepest cry in your heart and in my heart and the hearts of everybody in this world. Resurrection is the answer. God will put all things right. This is the promise that Daniel anticipates. But of course, you and I, as believers in Jesus, have even greater assurance than Daniel had, because there is one who is already risen from the dead. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, a verse right in the middle of a glorious hymn about the Lord, triumphantly declares that Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead. He is risen, and we who believe in him will be raised. This is the true focus of end times. Not attempts to pinpoint the date of Christ's return or debate different views about the end times. The true focus is the victory of Christ when we are resurrected from the dead on that final day. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52 declare, listen, I tell you a mystery. You already feel your heart beating faster? I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye. And we, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. The Christian hope is resurrection to eternal life on the last day. The Christian hope is not going to heaven when you die. I'll say that again. The Christian hope is not going to heaven when you die. Yes, we will be with him. But biblically, the Christian hope is resurrection on the final day. Raised to be with Jesus. Did Jesus not say in John chapter 6, verse 40, for my Father's will is that all those who look to the Son and believe in him shall have eternal life. And then what? And I will raise them up at the last day. This is the end time promise. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And it brings great joy to us. but it also signals a terrifying alternative. At the end of time, Daniel 12 tells us, all who have ever lived will be divided into two groups. One group will be those whose names are written in the book, says Daniel 12, verse 1. This book is the book that belongs to Jesus. It's the Lamb's Book of Life in Revelation. And those whose names are in this book are those who hold to the promise of eternal life in Jesus Christ. About these, Jesus says in Revelation 3, verse 5, I will never blot the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. These are the sheep who stand on the right of the Son of Man, Jesus, after he comes in his glory at his second coming, as described in Matthew 25, verse 33. But there is another group. Daniel 12, verse 1. These are they who will be raised to shame and everlasting contempt. Their names are not found in the book of life. They are the goats in Matthew 25. They did not anticipate the promise. They did not believe in Jesus Christ. They did not put their trust in the cross of Christ. They rejected the good news of the resurrection. 1 John chapter 5, verse 12 puts it very clearly. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Revelation 20, verse 15 says, anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. The end times gives us reason to rejoice, but the end times should also cause every one of us to shudder and weep at the reality of eternal hell for those who do not believe. So I say this with great seriousness. It brings no joy to the Lord that there are those who will reject the gospel. It breaks his heart that the glorious offer of love and forgiveness displayed at the cross and the eternal hope given by the resurrection are rejected. The end times must spur us on to proclaim the gospel, the good news, the way of salvation, the hope for this world. To see women and men turn to Jesus Christ, submit to him as Lord and Savior. That's why we have Alpha. And may it be so during this fall season at Trinity that women and men and girls and boys will find Jesus. So there's a promise to anticipate here, but finally there is a posture to adopt. I love the London subway system. It's an intricate maze-like network of underground train stations. It's accessed, more often than not, by long escalators going deep underground. Some of them at hair-raising angles of descent, as I can testify. At rush hour, thousands upon thousands use this system. My daughter found the experience both exhilarating and stressful. There is no time to think about stepping onto those escalators. You just got to get on and do it. You have to take that leap of faith. But once you're on, keep calm and carry on. Keep calm and carry on is a phrase that was developed by the British Ministry of Information in 1939 to raise morale at the prospect of war. The phrase has become very popular today. In various forms, I came across one: keep calm and call Batman. Keep calm and drink tea. It's a very popular phrase, is it not? Ironically, it was hardly ever used in wartime. But the New Testament repeatedly reminds us that that is our posture. Keep calm, carry on. be alert, be watchful, to New Testament terms. Matthew 13, verse 33 says, be on your guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. Matthew 24, verse 42 says, therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. Daniel is told the same thing in a different way. Daniel 12, verse 13, he's told to go your way till the end. Keep calm and carry on. What does it mean? Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. If not now, maybe this afternoon. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul urges believers not to be anxious about times and dates for the Lord's coming. But from verse 12, this becomes incredibly practical. He reminds them, therefore, to live faithful lives, living in peace with one another, warning against idleness, helping the weak, walking in forgiveness, being joyful, praying continually, giving thanks to God and honoring the work of the Holy Spirit. The posture to adopt is simple. Carry on. Carry on with your faithful love for Jesus. Carry on in your daily routines. Carry on showing patience and compassion. Carry on being an encouragement. Carry on praying. Carry on serving. Carry on seeking Christ. We are alert. We are watchful for Christ's coming. And we do so by living this practically. Keep calm and carry on. Many of us will drive home today. When you get into your car, into that driver's seat, or perhaps if you're in the passenger seat, lean across, have a look at the mirror on the driver's door. Etched on the mirror is a safety warning. It says, objects may appear further away than they actually are. Objects may appear further away than they actually are. These words, printed, etched on the mirror of your driver's door, are incredibly biblical. They point to a biblical truth. We wonder when Christ will return. He seems further away, but he is not. He's nearer now than when we first began this sermon. The day is coming when he will return. We may wonder how, we may wonder when. Jesus may appear further away than he actually is. So wake up! Be watchful. Proclaim the gospel. Keep calm and carry on, for the end approaches. Jesus is gonna win. Amen? Amen. I want us to stand and sing a hymn that I hope we're familiar with, the tune we will be familiar with. Lo, he comes with crowds descending. In the final verse, we will echo the words of the early church. Come, Lord Jesus. And as we began this service with a loud shout, let us declare with all our heart the hope that we have. Come, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Winnie.